So thank you very much for that. And everyone, if you could keep your Bibles open at that page, that would be great help for visitors here. We're working our way through 1 Corinthians. Why don't you grow up and act your age? You're behaving like a child. Didn't you used to hate it when your parents or teachers used to say that to you? For crying out loud, grow up. I certainly did. And I can remember how my children used to hate it when I said it to them. And when you grow up and stop being a baby. The trouble is, when I said it to my children, grow up and stop acting your age, the fault usually lay not with them, but with me. They were acting their age. I was simply not making allowances for the fact that they were behaving like children. But when Paul tells the Corinthian church to stop acting like infants and grow up, he's not writing as an exasperated parent, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This whole letter of 1 Corinthians has the nature of a rebuke, and nowhere is this seen more clearly than in the 9 verses that we're looking at this morning. And it really is a stinging rebuke. Can you remember the last time that you had a severe ticking off? It might have been at work, more likely it's at home. A family member has had a real kind of go at you. And if you're anything like me, when that happens, the barriers automatically go up. And perhaps you deny the accusation. But then, a little while later on, perhaps you mull over what's been said, and you begin to consider whether there is some truth in it after all, and hopefully, if it is, you go and apologise. Actually, that's why it's so good for us to study these New Testament letters. Many of them actually do contain a rebuke of some sort. But in the first instance, this rebuke is not directed to us. We've got to remember, Paul wasn't writing to St. Mary's Maidenhead, but to St. Mary's Corinth. So there's no need for us, when we look at these, for the barriers to go up. But as we consider what he said to St. Mary's Corinth, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're unable to see its relevance to us as individuals and as a church. Let's pray and ask God to do that work in us as we look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, judging the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, your word may do its work in us this morning, by your Spirit, so that we might have your mind about our state before you. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as Sam was mentioning earlier, the church in Corinth, despite all its deep problems, was a real Christian church. And we saw that right at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul had come to Corinth, this godless city in the kind of the heart of Greece, preaching the message of the cross, people had wonderfully been converted. God had called some of the Corinthians to himself. He had opened their eyes so they could recognize that the crucified Jesus was indeed the Christ, God's King over God's world, the Lord of glory. And as they put their trust in Jesus, God poured into their hearts his Holy Spirit. That is the birthright of every Christian person. In fact, later on in chapter 12, Paul will categorically state that no one can say Jesus is Lord as a believer except by the Holy Spirit. So there aren't kind of three classes of people, kind of unbelievers, unconverted folk, and then sort of worldly, unspiritual Christians, and then spiritual Christians. No, all Christians are spiritual Christians inasmuch as God by his Spirit lives in them. All Christian believers stand before God on the same basis, and all Christian believers enjoy the same spiritual blessings. So when Paul says to them in chapter 3, verse 1, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ," he's in effect saying, "Look, guys, you are true Christian brothers and sisters. But the way things are going with you, I can't really address you as Christian brothers. So what are you then? You're sort of a baby Christians, mere infants in Christ." And this must have so hurt the Corinthians. Because they thought they were spiritually mature and wise at the real kind of cutting edge of things. They were showing the way forward. But Paul says, no, although you should have grown up, you're still kind of baby believers. And in the rest of the passage, Paul points out three marks of their spiritual immaturity. And as we hear him talk to this church, it's helpful for us to reflect, well, how are we getting on? They concern their diet, their behavior, and their loyalty. So first, their diet. Verse 2. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. So imagine you go out for dinner with somebody to a restaurant. It's rather a smart one. And the waiter hands you the menu, and you order the salmon terrine, followed by the beef Wellington. But when he inquires what your companion wants, he or she dives into her bag and produces Heinz carrot and cauliflower cheese without lumps, and a bottle of milk, and says to the waiter, could you please warm this up for me? I haven't yet gone on to solid food. You and the waiter would think that was decidedly odd. They should have been past that stage. Well, that was the problem with the Corinthians. They should have been onto solids, but they were still at the milk stage. Now, what the milk was that Paul fed them is easy to work out. See that in chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he came preaching the gospel to them. That's when he came. He talked about Christ the crucified. It was the message of the cross of Jesus. That Jesus died in the place to pay the penalty for their sin to bring them to God. That is the simple gospel message that can be explained very simply, so that even a young child can understand it and receive it. So I know of a person who traces back to his kind of conscious Christian response as a four-year-old as somebody explained the cross to him. For me, I was a little bit older. I can remember it being explained when I was 11. And understanding that I was a sinner needing saving, somebody explained the cross, and I responded personally for the first time to the Lord Jesus. But what is the solid food? Well, look with me at chapter 2, verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom amongst the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. And what is this message of wisdom among the mature? Well, as we've been seeing the last couple of weeks, it's the cross. So, 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the milk is the cross and the solid food is the cross. On the screen now is going to come up a cross reference to Hebrews chapter 5, which will help us see what the difference between the milk and solid food is. So in this part of Hebrews, the writer is thinking about the priestly ministry of Jesus, and he says, verse 11, we have much more to say to you about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And there is our clue. So what milk is? Milk is the first principles. It's the basics about the cross of Jesus. The stuff for complete novices. That it actually happened. That through it, God saves sinful men and women. The solid food involves exactly the same subject, but at a deeper level, beyond first principles. It's thinking about how the cross works, what it achieves, or more deeply, as we understand how it's prefigured in the Old Testament scriptures, understanding it more deeply, how it affects every aspect of our living, our relationships, our attitudes, attitudes to our work, our attitudes with the family, our attitudes within marriage, our confidence, and so on. When it comes to cars, I'm a complete novice. I know how to drive the things. I'm able to check the oil and fill up the tank and just about make sure that they've got the right air pressure in the tyres. But I know very little about how the engines work. And if anything goes wrong with the car, I'm at a complete loss. My knowledge is at the level of first principles. When we lived in Chesham, the person who lived opposite us was never happier than his head was under the bonnet of a car. He could strip engines and put them together again. I used to just stand in awe of his knowledge and ability. But to be honest, my lack of knowledge and appreciation of the working of a car doesn't really matter. I can drive a car just as well as he can. And if anything goes wrong, I just call in some expert help. And that is true in most things in life, isn't it? When something goes wrong, we're out of our depths, we just call in a bit more help. But it's not like that with our knowledge of the gospel. I can't go through life content with an elementary understanding of the cross of Jesus. Because that knowledge is part and parcel of my relationship with Almighty God. I'll never grow up, and I'll constantly remain a baby Christian. For instance, think how much more in awe and love of God we will be as we begin to plumb the extent and the depths of God's salvation. Think about it more deeply. Think about how our confidence in sharing Christ with others will grow as we can articulate the gospel better. Think how we'll be better able to spot an error and see where the current attacks on the Christian faith are coming from. Think how we'll be able to spot where we are drifting into wrong attitudes and be helped in the fight for godliness as the Holy Spirit is able to draw on a deep reservoir of God's truth, deeply learned in our battle with sin. Do we want that sort of maturity for our church and for ourselves? Of course we do. But it seems that the Corinthians didn't. They had no appetite to read and study their Bible seriously, to kind of plumb the depths of the cross. They should have been on solids, but they were still on milk. They should have gone beyond the elementary principles of the Christian faith. And the reason that they hadn't made progress is that they were still enamored by the wisdom of their culture. That's the point. And friends, the same is true of us. If our minds are filled with the values and wisdom of 21st century Western culture, rather than with the wisdom of God, which is preserved and recorded for us in the scriptures, and as it's seen in the death of Jesus, then we too will not make progress. We will be stunted Christian believers. Mere infants in Christ. So their diet. And next, because this leads on to our next point, not only did their diet reveal their immaturity, so did their behavior. Now, this is a bit of a surprise. Because when we charge somebody of being immature, it's normally because their behavior is either childish or stupid. But when Paul charges the Corinthians for being immature, it's not because their behavior is childish, but because they are behaving like ordinary adults. Do you see that? Verse 3. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? So here's the heart of the problem. The Corinthians are spiritual. They have the Holy Spirit in that sense, but they can't be treated as such because they behave as if they haven't. Do you see the point? They are still worldly. So if you went to St. Mary's Corinth and saw how they behaved, nothing would seem out of the ordinary. They behaved like ordinary husbands and ordinary wives and ordinary employees and ordinary students living in Corinth at that time. I can remember a Christian poster which had these challenging words on it. If you were charged for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, for the Corinthians, the case had been quickly dropped. The world couldn't look at those Corinthians and say that they were different. They were perfectly ordinary. Now, it's me, says Paul, who look at you and is alarmed by how different you are, not from the world, but how different from what you should be as maturing Christians. And it's just worth thinking, what would the Apostle Paul make of us? Would he spot our growing maturity? Would he look and see how different we are actually from ordinary men and women, the way we use our money, the way we use our time? And the reason why I pick on those two, because actually so much of what we do is organized by what we spend our money on and why we organize our diary. Would he spot our disinterest in the world, not in the world that he's created, but in kind of the values and attitudes of a world which has rejected its back on God? We're not enamored to try and please and pander to that. Would he spot how our thinking is geared and driven by the new creation that has been promised us in the gospel? And in particular, given the context here, would he see how we have a right attitude to those engaged in Christian leadership? Is this what Paul would see? Evidence of a maturity, proof that we're not worldly? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? Or when he looked at us and saw what we actually did and the decisions we actually made, would he see little difference from the unbelieving world around us? That's what we need to think of. He's not having a go at us. He's having a go at the church in Corinth. Remember that. But these are the questions that it raises for us. And so finally, the Corinthians demonstrated their spiritual immaturity by their loyalties. The mention of their behavior in verse 3 inevitably raises again this business of their factionism. The Corinthians have forgotten who they were. They were Christians. They belonged to Christ. They had been purchased by Jesus at for Jesus at a great price. They were to follow him alone. But it seems that the Corinthians in their wilderness had become so enamored with their leaders that they thought of themselves as belonging to them. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. If you've ever wanted proof of the power and importance of personalities in our society, you need only go to Madame Tussauds. I mean, is it striking that it is in the list of the top places to visit on the Visit London website? I remember years ago taking my daughter Katie to Madame Tussauds. And it was really difficult to walk round as everybody was standing by the models having their photograph taken. See, we human beings love to have heroes whom we admire and with whom we want to be associated. And if somebody has been a great help to us in the Christian life, perhaps leading us to Christ, then we might be tempted to look on them as a sort of a spiritual hero. But as Paul goes on to point out, spiritual heroes are misplaced. Verse 5, let's just read that paragraph again. What after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants, the man who waters, have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So it says, Paul, me and Apollos, we are nothing in the big picture. Verse 9, we are just fellow workers, each going about the job we have been given by the one who owns the field, God. And you, Corinthians, well, you are God's field. You are not anyone else's. You belong to God. So who led you to Christ? Who is it who has helped you grow most as a Christian? Ultimately, it was God. It's Him. There might have been human agents involved, but at the end of the day, that is all they were, human agents. So when people start boasting in their ministers, it's a sign of spiritual immaturity. When a pastor leaves a church and a person's faith takes a nosedive, that is a sign of spiritual immaturity. When people hark on about their church or a previous church they have been a member of, that is a sign of spiritual immaturity. All Christian fruit is ultimately a work of God. I wonder if you really notice how very readily people talk about my church or your church or our church. I sometimes catch myself speaking like that. But it's actually, I think it's kind of unhelpful. We don't know why we do it. We mustn't be kind of oversensitive about it. But I think it can be unhelpful because it gives the impression that somehow we have ownership of the church. It's my church, our church. But leaders do not own the church, whether it's local, national, or universal, and neither do members. It doesn't matter how many years we've been part of a local congregation, it doesn't matter how much money, time, or effort we may have poured into it, we must constantly remember verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So St. Mary's doesn't belong to me or you or to the Church of England. It belongs to God. He produces the crop. He raises the edifice. He allots the tasks. And He will reward the faithful. To think this way is not to abdicate our responsibility, but just to be spiritual in our thinking. Christian leaders are never more than servants. And all Christian people are never more than God's possession. But what greater privilege could there be than that? And what greater encouragement could each of us have? Can't get any better, can it? We don't belong to some bloke or company or department or church. If we're in Christ, we belong to God. We're His. And He uses us in His service. And the sign that as a church that we've got our thinking and our attitude right on this point is that we will be a church that is constantly praying and praising. We'll be constantly thanking God for what has been achieved among us, realizing that it's all down to Him and His work. And whether things are going well or badly, it actually makes no difference to the fervency or the constancy of our prayers, because we know that we are utterly dependent on God for any spiritual growth and progress. Because it's God who causes the things to grow. So God's word comes to us this morning and it poses, doesn't it, some searching questions of us both as a church, corporate, and as individuals. What's our diet like? How is our appetite for solids, or are we still on milk? Do we have this longing to plumb the depths of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? What's our behavior like? Is it ordinary, like everyone else in Maidenhead? Or are we beginning to reflect a heavenly, Christ-centered mindset? And where does our loyalty lie? Is it with God? Or have particular people or organizations usurped that place which should only be filled with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's have a moment or two to think about that. Think of those questions, can we? About our diet, our behavior, our loyalty, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father God, we thank you that in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular in his death and your great plan and purpose of salvation, you have revealed yourself to us, and we see your wisdom and your power. Help us to appreciate that more and more, and help us to be growing in that knowledge and understanding, so that we may love you more and more, and be wonderfully different from the society around us. Please may your wisdom be shaping us rather than the wisdom of the world. Help us to grow up as believers. And please do a deep work in us, and help us to encourage one another to see this fruit of growing Christian maturity. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.